April 5th, the Spirit Salon.
We have a few verses in chapter 22. In chapter 21, last week we talked about the city, the New Jerusalem, if you remember that. John was shown a vision. Again, this is in the spirits. We have no idea what that means exactly. But in the spirits, that could mean he was transported to, that could mean he had a vision of, that could mean he, you know, was given a dream. We don't know what that phrase means, but it's in Revelation a number of times, and he was shown the city of God, this amazing thing we read about last week. But heaven is much more than just a geographic place. It's a huge, eternal territory. And part of what I love, which is here in chapter 22, is the idea of heaven being a garden, the fulfillment of the Garden of Eden. Sandy Richter, in her teaching, talks a lot about how the Bible starts with a garden, creation, and ends with a garden, the fulfillment of creation. At the end of Revelation, we have essentially a perfected Garden of Eden, where we get to dwell with God forever. So pay attention for that. If someone would read for me verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22.
And then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations.
Okay, so in the ancient world, every major city had a temple and all that we talked about last week, but every major city also had a river or had a port, had water of some sort. Why? Okay, it's the basic need, first of all, you need something to drink, and second of all, you need things that water helps you have, like food and crops and then trade and transportation. So every major city, if you think about the ancient cities of the world and even in our country, it's not until the railroad happened that we started building cities out in the middle of nowhere. Most cities are built on rivers. And what God is saying is, okay, yeah, the city of God is important, but also is the river of life that's going to be there, the river of God. It flows not from a city. It doesn't flow through a city necessarily, but it flows from where? Where does it start?
The throne.
The throne. We read at the beginning of chapter 21, the springs of life is what Jesus talked about. The springs of life, how the living water came from God. This is a much bigger picture. From the throne of God comes a river. And how's that river described? Yeah, clear. Is it polluted with sulfur and pollution and sewage? And no, pure. And for an arid culture where water is precious, and the River Jordan, you hear so much about the River Jordan. Have any of you been to the River Jordan?
Yes.
How big of a river is it? What would you call that if you lived in the United States? You might call it a large creek. Maybe a large, you know, a small river, but it's certainly not the Mississippi or the Nile or the Amazon, for goodness sakes. But yet the River Jordan is precious in that area because it's all they got. It's for the ancient Near East and even for modern world, the River Jordan is mighty important. And it's not even that much water. So what this is a limitless supply of water that's flowing from the throne of God and pictures this endless supply of everything. Now God has promised to supply our needs and he'll give us enough. In heaven, it's going to be surplus, beyond what you need, beyond what you want, endless, infinite supplies of everything. So picture that for a moment. And oh, by the way, along this river grows what? Have you heard of that before? Where have you seen the tree of life before? Garden of Eden. Yes. And it's not just on one side of the river. Did you notice that? It's on both sides.
But it says a tree. Does that mean it's flowing on both sides?
Yeah, somehow it's a tree of life, not plural trees of life. It's somehow a tree of life is growing on both sides of the river. Don't ask me how that works, but it's heaven. And the point is, it doesn't matter which side of the river you're on. It's not a barrier. In the ancient world, a river, a large river in flood, or a mighty river in the context of the Nile maybe, was a barrier. You couldn't get across it. So he's saying, you don't have to worry about that. This is not a barrier. There's a tree of life on both sides somehow. And what does the tree of life symbolize? In the Garden of Eden, what happened after they fell? So they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that opened their eyes to sin and to shame and all of that horrible stuff. And at that point, God put up an angelic guard on the tree of life. Why would God have done that? Because death is now going to be in the picture, and the tree of life symbolizes eternal life. If you eat from the tree of life, that means eternal life. Eternal life. And there's a quote out of Isaiah there that he mentions. It's not that the nations will need the healing that comes from the tree of life. It's not that they need those leaves. He's saying the prophecy from Isaiah is fulfilled, that there will be everyone from every nation there. I mean, every nation will be represented, and there will be healing that has already happened because you're with God in the presence of life, and you don't have to worry about any problems anymore.
Were used,
yes. And so he's quoting sort of Isaiah. So it's not that that's a present reality, like people have to go to the tree to get well. It's not saying that. It's just saying they are well, and that's a fulfillment of that prophecy out of Isaiah. So that could be a little confusing. 3-5, someone will read for me.
No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever.
Very nicely read. There are so many things in these three verses that are startling and incredible if you're a first century reader. And so I hope to capture a little bit of that amazement today too. Look at verses 3 and 4. What do you see that's startling to you? There will be no more curse. So what's the curse? What is that?
Death,
yeah. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when essentially because Adam and Eve sinned, the curse came into the world, sin came into the world, and sin poisoned everything. And death is a result of that. So death is a result. But sin poisoned not just Adam and Eve, not just their descendants, the human race, every single human, the Bible teaches, and it's a church doctrine, that we're born with original sin. In other words, before you are, you know, able to choose to sin, you've inherited sin from your humanity, and that's a big problem. So every one of us is born into sin, essentially, because that's the way humanity works. So not just humans were cursed with that sinfulness, but the creation itself. So why do earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and mosquitoes happen? Because of the sin that entered, and that's the result, the curse. Now, I'm just speculating about mosquitoes. I personally think they're part of the curse, but biologists may disagree with me, but I think they're pretty awful. So every disease, every natural disaster, every plate tectonic shift, that's not the way God intended it to be. Every volcano. Now, we can explain all of that through geologic means and natural world and all of that, but the point is the original creation didn't have those things. God didn't. The curse has come in. So when he says no more curse, that just means freedom for us, but also freedom for creation. Creation is restored to its original design. What else do you see startling there in verses 3 and 4? What else are we missing, or what else is there not? Yeah, okay, so you'll see his face. What's unique about that? You've never seen God's face. Now, Jesus is the human representation of the divine. So Jesus is fully God and fully human. He was a tangible one of us. But no one has seen God the Father's face. In fact, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and begging God, his friend, to let him see his face, how did God respond to that? Moses, you can't handle it. If you see my face, you'll die because you're a sinful creature and I am holy God. And if you take one look at my face, the holiness will overwhelm you and you won't be able to live any longer. So, but let me make a deal with you. I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock. I'll give you this little cave that I'll stick you into, and you can catch a glimpse of me as I walk by. And even that caused Moses to glow with the Shekinah glory of God as he came down the mountain. So much so, the people said, hey, cover up because, you know, you're hurting our eyes. So just that little glimpse of God, even from an indirect angle, caused that reaction. So see his face means you are no longer a sinful creature. You are perfected. You are, you know, in an amazing way able to see God's face. What else did you notice in that verse? What's that about? Written on your forehead. What's that about? Does that mean tattoos are really okay with God and we're all going to get tattoos someday?
He's marked us as his.
That's what that means. You are part of the family of God. And he knows your name individually. I love that. That's a scriptural reality that I'm still amazed by. That though there are billions upon billions upon billions of us, God knows each and every one of us by name. And not just your, you know, human name that many other people may have, but your name, your child name. You are his son, his daughter, and he knows your name. And that name is a family name, and you're part of his family. That's what that means. You're included.
That's the forehead thing. Is that why we do ashes on Ash Wednesday?
I don't know, actually. I don't know if that's why we do ashes on Ash Wednesday or not. I think it's more just the forehead is kind of the ancient world's... it was thought to be like the place of your personality and your identity was like your head. And that was... Your forehead was the... representation of that, I guess. But I have no idea if the ashes thing connects with that or not.
Okay.
Any other questions so far? Did you notice there's no more night? Now, there's a great song that several of you have brought to me that's coming to your minds right now. That is a great song by David Phelps. So thank you, Sue, who brought the lyrics in. I'm not going to sing that for you. Be thankful for that. But the reality is, what does that mean? Think about it first from an ancient world perspective. What was light like for them? So you as a person in the first century, you did most of your work from sunup to sundown. Why? Because it was safe and it was easier. And how difficult was it to have light? You had to have something to produce light. You had to go through the trouble of building a fire. You had to go through the trouble of maybe stoking a lamp with oil. You had to go through all the trouble of maintaining a wick and maintaining a lamp and all that stuff. It's a lot of trouble. And it's very, very dark. So you're going to, making candles, all that labor. And it's dark, and you're not going to do that for very long because it's not like you can do that for 12 hours a night. So think about, and night to them would have meant fear. That's when bad things happen. That's when people rob you and steal from you. And it's not like they have security systems and alarms and deadbolts and nice locking windows. And think about the modern conveniences we have to keep out the dark, keep out the night. You have electric lights you can turn on anytime you want. Most of you have many of those in your house, right? You have now lights you can control with your voice, with your hand, with a clap, with all sorts of things. You have light anytime you want it. And if the electricity goes off, many of you have either a generator or you have flashlights or you have all sorts of things in your home. So you don't have to worry about the dark very much. But yet there's something in us that still doesn't like the dark, right? There's still some times when you wake up in the middle of the night and the dark brings on that little anxiety. You hear something. And at 4 in the morning, you hear something. And it's really dark at 4 in the morning. Or 3 in the morning. And there's something about that still, even with all of our nice civilization and protections and all that, the dark is still not something we enjoy, most of us at least. Might be a few werewolves in the room, but most of us don't like the dark. No more night means no more evil, no more darkness, no more fear, no more anxiety, no more death. No more locks to protect yourself, no more anxiety about what was that sound I heard, no more of any of that, it's all gone. So is that a good thing? So that's why he says it a number of times there. What did I forget? Verses 3 through 5. Anything I forgot to highlight? Oh, well, we'll serve, right? We'll serve him. We'll worship him. All of his people will worship him. That's part of heaven, is being able to see God and worship God in a way you cannot imagine right now.
I have a question.
Please.
When he speaks of the Lamb.
Yes. What's interesting is chapter 5 of Revelation, actually he does appear in the form of a lamb. I think that's just imagery that will be there. Maybe at times it'll remind us of the price that was paid, that the Lamb of God was slain for us. I don't think that's Jesus' permanent appearance. But is it possible that that's still a part of his reality that we'll see every now and then? Sure. What I find interesting about heaven in the glorified body of Jesus, so the glorified body of Jesus, you read about this in the post-resurrection stuff, in the Gospel of John especially. What is present in the glorified body of Jesus that he holds out to Thomas?
His wounds,
his scars. They're not wounds anymore. They're scars. They're essentially healed up wounds. But they're still present. Why? To remind us. It didn't need to be like that. God made him a glorified body. He resurrected him from the dead. He can walk through walls and appear in the middle of rooms without any... He can teleport from Emmaus to other places without having to walk. He defies the laws of physics. The glorified body is not bound by our rules of time and space and physics. So God could have easily taken away those marks. He didn't. He left the wound on the side and he left the nail scars on his hands. And the Lamb of God, when it appears in Revelation 5, is also wounded like that. And I think that's to remind us that sometimes scars, God leaves scars to remind you of God's love. That God healed Jesus, that God resurrected Jesus, that Jesus died for you. All those important things are good to remember. So I think they'll be remembered in heaven too. Other questions? Okay, let's move to today's lesson. This, I know, it feels weird to go from the end of Revelation to near the beginning of Revelation, but trust me, I have a point. As great as Revelation 21 and 22 is, that glimpse of heaven, and all that we get, the no more night and the no more tear thing, the fact that God knows us by name, the fact that we're his people, that he is our God and we are his people, that he'll dwell with us, and not just among us, but with us. That's all amazing. But Revelation 4 talks about the main attraction of heaven. As great as heaven will be, as great as it'll be great to see all of our friends and family and the billions of believers who you've read about and heard about and you'll get to meet and spend eternity forever, as great as it is that heaven is a long hello and you'll never have to say goodbye again, all of that is fringe benefits. Because the main benefit is you get to be with God and see God and worship God in a way that you've never experienced here. That is the main attraction of heaven. So John, the first vision John gets is in Revelation 4. He gets a vision of the throne room of heaven. And this is the main attraction. This is the number one thing. Everything else is secondary. I know that's crazy because I'm really looking forward to meeting my grandmother for the first time. My maternal grandma died before I was born. And she was a Christian. I'm looking forward to meeting her. And many of you are looking forward to meeting those loved ones that you haven't been able to be with for a long time. That's a huge benefit. It's a huge benefit to live forever without pain, to live forever without aches and sin and all of that. But even greater than all of that is being with God, in the presence of God, in this amazing way, and being able to worship him freely without distraction, without any time constraints, without anybody singing badly behind you, without anybody too tall in front of you so you can't see, without your eyes going, man, I can't read this print anymore, I need my glasses. None of that. It's all gone. Without your voice getting sore, without your voice getting creaky, without anything, you get to worship God and be with God in a way that goes beyond music even. It goes beyond our understanding. And John gets a glimpse of that here in chapter 4. So that's why I wanted to look at this. Verse 1 kind of sets us up. Someone want to read that for me?
Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.
Okay, so that's just the setup. John's being shown a glimpse through this doorway into the throne room of God. Again, in the spirit, we don't exactly know what that means, but in the spirit, John is seeing this amazing picture, and he's seeing it as real time, as this is happening now, John. This is happening now. So he's getting this picture of, this is the scene you get to see like a spectator who's watching from the sidelines. 2 and 3, this side of the room, somebody.
And instantly I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow.
Okay, so what does John see? He sees a throne, right?
Right.
And how does he describe it? Because I love that. He sees someone. He can't see exactly. All he's seeing is a someone.
It's too brilliant.
It's too bright. It's like looking at the sun times a billion. He can't see exactly because it's so bright. And so how does he try to describe it? Yeah, like gemstones. He said it's like jasper and cornelian. I can't say that word today. Cornelian. I always wanted somebody to name their children Jasper and Cornelian just because that would be fun. But couldn't talk, let Lindy Collins or Kerry Swanson into that, so oh well. But we don't know what those are. We know what jasper is. We don't know what cornelian is. But it's in the ancient world, when you wanted to say something was incredibly bright and reflective of light, when it was sparkling beyond sparkling, you would compare it to gemstones, as if bright light is hitting these gemstones. What else did you notice there? Someone is seated on the throne, as bright as these gems. Yeah, that's in verse 3.
Yeah.
So, the glow of an emerald, what's that about? In the ancient world, emeralds were considered to be the most precious of gems. And when you got a pure emerald, it actually refracted light in a way that essentially did cause a rainbow effect, where you got more than just the green color. Emeralds, the most familiar color of emeralds is green. But if you get different cuts of emeralds and they have some other impurities, sometimes they have other shades in them. And if you refract light in a certain way, you get a rainbow effect. So John says he sees a rainbow, and it's not just a rainbow like we know of rainbows. How's he describe the rainbow? Circling the throne. So it's not just a half rainbow, like we get the arc. It's not a double rainbow. It's a consistent huge circle of rainbow around the throne. That's how much light he's seeing. He's trying to describe this for you. He's not doing a great job, but there aren't really words to describe what he's seeing. He's trying his best right now, but he's straining at the leash of language. Sometimes language just doesn't, and even in the Greek, it doesn't do justice to what he's seeing. Questions, comments? Verses 4 and 5.
24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on him. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads.
Okay.
You want 5?
Yeah, 5 too, yeah.
From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were 7 torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God.
Okay, so what's the deal with the thrones? We don't know, Brian. That's what you're here for, to tell us. So in the ancient world, you would have a king seated on his throne, and his closest advisors, a lot of times his son, a prince, would be there, a duke, other advisors would be closely seated around him. And they were kind of like under royalty. They weren't as high up as the king, but they would have their lower thrones, their chairs of state. So the most important would be on his right hand, the second most important on his left hand. Oftentimes his queen or a daughter would be there as well. Women were advisors as well. So, okay, they would have a few. And we have this today, too. We have the cabinet in our government. The president has his cabinet. He also has his advisors, his executive advisors. The Queen of England has the Prime Minister and other members of the cabinet. And so we have this same model in most modern governments today. But why 24? Yeah, so first of all, the more advisors you have, the more important you are. So if you have 3 advisors, well, you're just kind of an average king. But if you have 5 or 6 or 7... then that's even more important. If you have 24, that's a lot, first of all. And second of all, there is symbol here. We don't know exactly what the symbol means. I gave you 3 theories, I think, on your notes. The best theory that I would say the majority of scholars go with is that's representing both the Old and New Testament, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. That's a good guess, but we don't know. The number 12 and 24 in Scripture appears a lot. 7, 12, 24, 40. Those numbers appear a lot. So those who are really into the numerology sometimes make too big of a deal over those numbers. But the reality is they're symbolic of completion. It's not just the 12 from the Old Testament. It's not just the 12 from the New Testament. It's the 24. It could be representing all of that. Or it just could be 24 as in a big number. That's showing how important this king is, this throne is. And we'll see them in a minute. They're elders. It says they're elders, right? That we'll see what that is. That means advisors. That means and we'll see what they do. It doesn't say angels, so it's possible these are humans. It's possible they are not. We don't know. Yeah, good question. Who are the 12 apostles? So we have an original 12, right? You know those. And then what happened to one of them? Judas betrayed Jesus and took his own life. So then in the book of Acts, we see that he was replaced. Do you remember there were two guys and they had essentially a way to devise which one should replace Judas? So in Acts 1, I think it's Acts 1, it might be Acts 2, I think Matthias is the one that's replaced. But later, Paul is identified as an apostle untimely born. So my answer is, I don't know. How about that? It could be the 11 plus Paul, and because the disciples weren't really supposed to replace Judas, that God had already done that by sort of choosing Saul, who would become Paul. It's very possible that. It's also very possible that Matthias, you know, was the 12th. And I don't know. And just to confuse it even more, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle a couple times. So what about him? So I don't know. Maybe they share one of the thrones. Maybe there's two dudes sitting on. I don't know. So that's my terrible answer. I know you're getting sick of me saying I don't know, but I don't want to project what the Bible doesn't clearly teach. I have my personal opinions. I would lean towards it being Paul, but that's just my opinion. I don't know. So how about that for a scaredy can't answer? Any other questions I can't answer? The 24 thrones and the elders are sitting on them, and what's going on? What's that about? Clothed in white. Is that because it's between Memorial Day and Labor Day and they're allowed to wear the white now, or what? Purity. Or everything else is in the laundry, maybe? I don't know.
Purity.
Purity and worship. And you know, that's white is a symbol of so much in Scripture, and so it's considered to be, you know, the purest of pure. Anything else about them? What's the gold crowns? You'll see in a minute, but it actually just to symbolize their position that they've been rewarded with gold crowns. They've been rewarded for. We don't know what, but probably for good service, for faithful service, they've been rewarded. Any other questions or comments on that? Verse 6, I think all by its lonesome.
Wait,
verse 5. Spirit. Sevenfold Spirit, good catch. The sevenfold Spirit is represented by what? A lampstand. It's representation of the Holy Spirit, that the Trinity is present. Even in the throne room of God. And you'll see in chapter 5, John continues and he gets us to see the Lamb of God. So it's not just God the Father. It's the sevenfold Spirit of God. I don't know what the sevenfold is to symbolize, but it's the Holy Spirit. And there's various theories as to why it's a sevenfold. So
it's the three of them plus four others.
Well, the Holy Spirit is the sevenfold Spirit. God the Father is seated on the throne. The lampstand indicates the Holy Spirit, and the next chapter we'll see that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is there too. And he's not in chapter 4, he's in chapter 5. But it shows him as being present as well. And the seven torches, what, Sue?
Seven torches with burning flame, verse 5.
Yeah, which is why we see the Holy Spirit being represented as a flame a lot of times. That's part of what John is seeing, is this is a representation of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came on the disciples in the upper room, it appeared like tongues of flame. So that's always sort of a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Anything else in verse 5 that I forgot? Verse 6. Okay. So creepy, isn't it? So when I was a little kid, I always thought that that's where my mom got the whole idea that she knew what was going on because she had eyes in the back of her head. So that's what she would tell us. I have eyes in the back of my head. So I remember as a little kid going up to her and kind of parting her hair, looking for her eyes. And so when I read that, I thought, oh, that's where she got that. But okay, so we'll get to that. But first, let's talk about the glassy sea. You see this, you hear this in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Remember, all the saints adore him around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. That hymn was written out of chapter 4 of Revelation. So what's the deal with the glassy sea? So the floor of this throne room is so amazingly pure and precious that what John sees is, and it could be, remember last week we talked about the streets of gold were paved with clear gold? It could be that's what John's seeing too. We don't know. It's clear as crystals is what he's saying. It's reflective. It reminds him of the sea. This is a fisherman. It reminds him of the sun sparkling off the Sea of Galilee. That's how bright it is. It's the glory of God being reflected in the floor. And again, the floor material is so precious. Either it's crystal, purest crystal, or it's gold. Either way, that's pretty crazy to put on your floor, to make that your flooring. That's your tile. That's your you know, your hardwood. That's what the floor is made of, and it reflects the glory of God. And John, being a first century guy, he doesn't see a lot of pure glass. If they had glass at all, it was cloudy and not really totally clear because they didn't have the technology to make it. So, and if you had clear glass, rare occasions did you have clear glass, that was a precious, precious thing. So John's seeing that precious, regardless of what it's made of, he's seeing it as flooring material. That's what the throne room of God is made of. And it reflects the glory of God like the sea reflects the sun, this bright, spectacular thing. And what else do you see there? You see the creatures. We don't know exactly. We think they're angelic creatures. And what's the whole deal with the eyes? In the ancient world, you had symbols in various royal courts of the bodyguards. And a lot of times the bodyguards were shown to have eyes all around their heads to show how vigilant they are, that nothing will get to the king because they are watching, they are alert. So it's just a symbol, again, of the complete reality that even though there are no threats, there's still vigilance. There's still this amazing creature with eyes all around its head. I know that's creepy, but it's just a symbol of vigilance and alertness and on guard. It's the bodyguards. Every royal throne. Again, some of these things aren't necessary in heaven. Does God need to sit on a throne? No. But it's to show John human objects on a heavenly perspective. So you think the throne of the Emperor of Rome is great. You think the throne of Xerxes, the Emperor of Persia, was great. Ha! That's nothing compared to the throne of God. You think the bodyguards that guarded the pharaohs were great. That's nothing. So it's again that you think human terms are great. Let me show you great.
So this may be something that no one will ever see again. It may have been just for John's benefit.
What we don't know. That's a good question. Will this be something that we see again? We don't know. This is the glimpse that John gets, and it could be this is the daily reality, that part of heaven for us is going to be going to visit the throne room on a regular basis. Like you go to visit, I don't want to say you go to visit Santa Claus and you climb up on his lap or anything like that, but maybe this is part of heaven. You just get to go hang out with God in his throne room and join the worship for a time. I don't know. But it is a part of what John sees as heaven, as the present reality of what he sees.
Mm-hmm. You wrote
the Revelation
in Patmos, is that right?
Yes. John was exiled. They actually tried to kill him several times in several different ways, and he survived. And ultimately Rome said, fine, you're too much trouble. We're going to exile you to this horrible little place called Patmos, And that's where God gave him the vision of Revelation and where he wrote it down. 7 and 8.
Brian, yep. Could the sea of glass also mean it was calm there?
Yes. Yes. That's a
calm and safe place.
Yes, that's a great point. The sea of glass could represent tranquility and peace and calmness, because when John, and I think that's probably definitely inferred, because the only time the sea would reflect the sun at such a bright place, a bright way, would be when it's calm, right? If it's turmoil, it's not going to reflect as well. It's like a calm lake that's reflecting back the sky and the sun. And yeah, that definitely symbolizes calmness, tranquility, peace, absence of conflict. That's why the bodyguards are so interesting, because they're not necessary. The bodyguards aren't necessary because there's nothing to guard the throne room from. They're just symbolic. They're like the Swiss guard at the Vatican. The Vatican still has Swiss guards to guard the Pope. And they're armed with swords and daggers. So if anybody really wanted to attack, of course he has real security too. But they still have these symbolic guards. But Buckingham Palace has the same sort of thing. You have guards on duty even though you don't need them anymore, essentially. Does that make sense? All right.
Why are we talking about this? Like back in 22, it said the sea was gone. But then he mentions river and sea.
Yeah, the sea was gone as in the absence of fear, like we talked about last week. There's still the idea of purified water and the precious water of life and all of that is still, and the throne room is appearing to be the sea. It isn't the sea, but it appears to be a sea of glass. 7 and 8. Don't make me go overtime again. Jeez, Dale's going to get mad at me if I go overtime.
The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day, the night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come."
So books have been written about these creatures. And there's been arguments about do each one of them have the face of a human, a lion, and an eagle, and an ox? Do they each have those qualities, or is there one for each representation? Does that make sense? There's been debate over that, because the Greek here is a little confusing. It could mean that they have four sides, one side human, one side eagle, one side, or it could mean that one looks like an eagle, one looks like a... There's been debate over that. There's been debate about what's the six wings. There's been debate about whether these are pure angels or sort of a hybrid of something else. There's been endless debate about that, and I have to say it's not important. What's important here? It's what they're saying. It's what they're doing. It's their worship. They are the worship leaders in heaven. It doesn't matter who they are. It matters who they're worshiping. The focus is on God, not on these creatures. The focus is not on, they don't want you to focus on them. Yes, it's interesting and it's symbolic, and yes, the lion means courage and the human means intelligence and all that. The eagle means vigilance and the eyes on all the wings, that means again more vigilance and alertness and seeing, all seeing and all knowing. But the reality is, what are they saying and what are they doing? And is it just, hey God, you're okay, yay God, a polite applause. What are they, day after day? Night after night? And what's with the holy, holy, holy? Hopefully you read your background notes. In Hebrew, you don't say something was very good, you don't say something was extremely good. You repeat the adjective. So when God made things in Eden, he said it was good. When he made humans, he said it was good, good. The Hebrew actually says the word good twice, tov, tov. So that is the Hebrew way of saying really good, that humans were his best creation, his top notch, his masterpiece. When he made that, it was good, good. So when the angels, when these worship leaders are, these living creatures are saying holy, they're not just saying God is holy. They're holy, holy, that would be enough. That would be about, you know, a magnitude, quite an increase.
Each one to a higher power.
Each one to a higher power, yeah. So I've heard this compared to, you know, holy to the nth power, to the billionth power. That God is so holy that nothing else can approach that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So just in that statement, you have perfection, holiness, eternity, past, present, future, all of that. So they're worshiping the qualities of God. They're worshiping God's character, God's nature, who God really is. That's what it's about. What they're saying and who they're saying it about. And they're leading the worship, essentially.
Is that a question?
Yep. Yes.
Like, you know what I'm saying? Not like, it's before when he was foreseeing the future.
Right.
What was happening. So right now he's just seeing, like, what's happening in heaven as we speak. Like,
yes.
Like, where he was at that time, but also what's happening now before everything's going to start, right?
Yes. So we thank God. So we thank God is giving John the vision of this is presently going on in heaven. And the day and night thing, there isn't day and night in heaven.
Right.
There is no time. But John sees it as, just in your perspective, John, this is going on day and night. This is going on constantly. And this is the reality right now. There's worship of God the Father going on. And that's what John is shown in this spectacular way.
Is that what he means when he said, and still to come, that it's just going on?
Yeah, it's going on. It's going on. And see, this is where we get the misunderstanding of heaven being all we get to do is worship. And we have to float around on clouds and play harps, and all we get to do is worship. And how boring is that? But it's not our idea of worship. It's not just singing or just church services. It's so much beyond that. Worship, and if you actually understand the word worship in Scripture, it means everything you do, you're keeping God in mind. And here on earth, you can do that by practicing the presence of God in everything you do. When you're washing dishes, when you're working in the garden, when you're doing your spirit salon lesson, when you're sitting in church singing, you know, your focus should be on God in all of those times. And praying is not just for when you're in the sanctuary. Praying is a conversation you can have with God, you know, anytime, anywhere. And that's kind of the idea here, that this worship is going on 24/7, you know, ongoing forever. Keep going, 9 through 11. So the elders, they were pretty important. They had thrones, they had crowns, they had, you know, whoever they are. I mean, they represent advisors, and they're really, so how do you see them now?
Worshiping God.
Worshiping God. And they basically throw themselves off their thrones. They throw themselves down in worship. And those crowns that were so important and so precious, where are they? They're offerings. They're essentially thrown at the feet of God going, you are worthy. You are worth all of our worship. These crowns mean nothing. Yeah, we got crowns and we got a throne and we accomplished stuff and you rewarded us. This is where we get the concept of the sort of total worship of God becomes so priority to us that we're willing to give up anything. And we're able to do that because we finally understand what God is really like. We finally get to truly understand, free of sin and free of pollution, what God is like. And when you get that glimpse and there's no more doubt and there's no more fear and there's no more sin, then all of a sudden you understand how worthy he is. And if you look at that description in the last couple verses, why is he worthy again? Because he created everything. He sustained everything. He, you know. Yeah, Those are some pretty significant words of worship that are echoed in many different songs and hymns, and because they're sort of the heart of it all is if you truly understand who God is and you get a glimpse of God's character, then you really understand how you should respond. That God is not angry at you, that God is not mad at you, that God is not some fickle deity that's just playing tricks on you. That God loves you, and even when bad things happen, he's going to get you through it. He's going to help you through it. He's going to provide strength to get through it. And afterwards, you'll be stronger. And when you press on, and you press on with prayer and with hope, this is your eternal reward, to be with him in a way. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, basically, we will be known and we will know. We will be known, we will be seen as we really are, and we will see God as he really is. And that alone is worth the pursuit. That alone is worth the pressing on. Because you get to worship God in this pure way where you actually know what God is like and know who God is and get to be in his presence. So why would that make a difference? Why should that make a difference? For the first century readers, what are they going through? Persecution, the government killing them, arresting them, making life very difficult. So why would it be important to see this vision? Because God's still in control, even if it doesn't feel like it. Because God's going to help you even if you don't really sense it today. So why is that important in 21st century?
Same thing.
Because you're going through tough times. The culture around you is saying God's a bunch of hooey, that God doesn't exist, that if he does, it's just some sort of limited deity, your higher power. It's the force. It's maybe just nature. We have all this garbage around us, and it's hard. It's difficult in this culture to be a Christian, and it's going to get worse. And also, you have trials and troubles and travails and difficulties and aches and pains and suffering and loss and grief and it just gets overwhelming sometimes. So every once in a while, you need a glimpse of heaven. You need to remember what this is all about. This world is not your home, that all suffering is temporary, and that this is where you're bound. This is the future. And also the present reality, that God is in control now. He's sitting on his throne now. He's not abdicated to some evil. God is, even if it doesn't feel like that. That's what I always come back to in the last couple years for me. When I'm at my worst of pain and grief and loss and sorrow, I don't feel that God is in control, but I know he is. I don't feel that God is good, but I know he is. So I'll always come back to that conviction, and that gets me through. That gets me through. And then I know this is the future. So how about I pray? Can't follow that up. All right. God, we thank you for just this future reality. And I thank you for the present reality. You are in control, even if it doesn't feel like that. Even if it doesn't seem like that. Even when we read the paper and we watch the news and we see the world falling apart around us. And sometimes our personal worlds are falling apart as well. And Lord, it doesn't always feel that you're in control or that you're good. But we know that you are. We thank you for this glimpse of heaven. We thank you for this future reality. We thank you that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John knew that if we pressed on, this would be the prize. Being with you forever, being free from the curse, being able to know you and be known fully by you, to be able to be free from all those pretenses and pretending that we sometimes get involved with here on earth, where no one really truly knows us. I thank you, Lord, that you'll know us and that you love us despite what you know about us. We thank you for the reality that is a present power for us now, that we can walk with our Savior now and know that you are with us every step of the way. We ask your blessing on this time, and in your name we pray. Amen.